Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, I wanted to start off with a story today. This is probably normally how I'd end a sermon, but I wanted to start off this way. There was a Catholic priest in many years ago, in the 19th century, I think. His name was Father Damien. And I remember hearing about Father Damien years ago. And as I was studying this passage, I thought about him. And Father Damien was known as the Apostle to the Lepers. And he was a Catholic priest who went to Hawaii. And in Hawaii, leprosy had become a big problem, a public health problem, which they really didn't know how to deal with. And so the way they dealt with it to spread it, to prevent its spread to more people was to just quarantine all the lepers in a remote place. And in this remote place, the lepers had little assistance, little help, little care, little medical support. And so the Catholic Church wanted to send priests to help the lepers, but they realized that basically it was a death sentence. And so they in fact did not require any priest to go, but figured, well, if someone volunteers, we'll let them go. I don't know how many volunteered, but I don't think it was a very popular assignment, and I don't think a lot of people were jumping to volunteer, but Father Damien was the first person to volunteer. And he knew what he was signing up for, because 6 months after he arrived there, he wrote to his family and he said this: I make myself a leper with the lepers to gain all to Jesus Christ. And after 10 years of ministering to lepers and caring for them and their physical needs and their spiritual needs, he contracted leprosy. And at that point, he worked only harder to continue to minister to lepers for another 6 years, till after another 6 years, he died of leprosy. Why am I telling you this story? Well, I think this story is a great picture of what Hebrews chapter 2 is portraying. Hebrews chapter 2 is declaring the great salvation that we find in Jesus. And in that great salvation, what it's describing is that Jesus became a human to save humanity. That Jesus entered in to our humanity. That Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood, the frailty and the weakness of the human condition. That Jesus took the disease of humanity upon himself in order to deliver us out of it. That Jesus suffered, him who should have known no suffering, suffered to help us in our suffering. That Jesus took a death sentence upon himself in order to deliver us from death. Jesus, the sinless one, took our sin upon himself in order to save us. In fact, the Bible and the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That just as Father Damien entered into leprosy and took that disease upon himself, Jesus entered into humanity and took our disease upon himself, death and sin, in order to free us and liberate us from it. So let's take a look at this chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, which is about the great salvation that Jesus brings. And we see in back a couple weeks ago, in chapter 2, verse 3, the author says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And so I think that's part of what sort of prompts him into launching into this section about Jesus' great salvation. But more than that, he's just talked about how Jesus was higher than the angels, how he is exalted over the angels, greater than the angels. And now he talks about how Jesus became lower than the angels. But in his becoming lower than the angels, you would be very terribly wrong to think that made him inferior to the angels, because not only does his being higher and greater than the angels make him greater than them, but it's his lowering himself, his humiliation, his becoming lower than the angels that makes him even more greater than the angels, because it makes him the fitting savior for humanity. In a way that no angel ever could. No angel can save you. No angel can take your place. No angel can die for you. No angel can sympathize with you in the midst of your suffering and temptation. But Jesus can, and it's in becoming lower than the angels that makes him fit to be the perfect, great savior of humanity. And so we see two things that we're going to look at in this chapter. First, we see the human problem. And second, we see the divine solution. The human problem and the divine solution. He starts this chapter off by quoting, referencing Psalm 8. And you see that in verses 6 through 8. And he uses Psalm 8 to contrast God's original intention for humanity with humanity's present experience in this world. And so he says, he begins by marveling at how God could care about man, how God could even think about man, no less give him such an exalted position in the world, in the order of creation. And he says, "What is man that God is mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And the author of Hebrews goes on to say, "Now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside his control." What he's doing is he's talking about the original intention that God had for humanity. That God, and he's thinking back to Genesis chapter 1, where it tells us that God created man in his image, a dignity afforded to no other part of creation. That man uniquely was made in the image of God. But not only that, that man was set up as the ruler of all creation. that he was above all the rest of creation, that everything was under his feet, under his dominion, everything was subject to him, everything was under his control. And so he gave man the task of ruling over creation and exercising authority over it. The whole world was theirs. God is, as he, the world as God created it was to be in perfect subjection to man and in perfect harmony with him, a perfect world. But the author of Hebrews sort of recognizes a problem. He says at the end of verse 8, "But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." In other words, the present experience of humanity is far, far from God's original intention for it. That instead of humanity experiencing glory and honor, the glory and honor that they were created for, they've fallen. And they're experiencing dishonor. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. In fact, that's quite an understatement. And I don't think I need to take a lot of time to convince you of that. I don't think I need to take a lot of time that God's original intention for mankind to be the rulers of all creation and to have glory and honor is far from what we experience today. Just look at the news and look in the mirror. And I think you have to look no farther than that to understand what the author of Hebrews is saying here. To see that the great difference, the great chasm between God's original intention for humanity and our lives in this earth. You look at the news, and you see the chaos in our world. You see that man's not ruling the world in peace and harmony, but the world is rebelling against us. You look in the mirror, you look at your own life, forget what's out there in the world. We can't even subdue our own hearts. That our own hearts are filled with rebellion and chaos and confusion. And so in contrast to God's original intention, instead of man ruling in dominion over the creation, he experiences frustration. Frustration in our relationship with the creation, which was supposed to be harmoniously subject to humanity, is now rebelling against us. And instead of glory and honor, we see in ourselves corruption and death. And that image of God, which God created us in, is not lost, but it's distorted because of our fall into sin. Man is still in the image of God, but that image has become corrupted so that man is not what he was meant to be. Humanity is not experiencing the glory and honor and life that he was created for. Every part of us is affected by the corruption of sin and the fall. Our minds, our knowledge, our bodies, our souls, our wills, our words, our emotions, our affections, our actions. Men and women were created to be the kings of creation under God. But when sin entered the world in the fall, they tried to be kings even over God. And that's when everything got flipped upside down. And we lost our exalted position. And instead of glory and honor, we found corruption and dishonor and death. And that's the next thing. That's what he says in verse 15. As he's talking about Jesus' deliverance, he says that we were delivered from death, from the slavery that comes from the fear of death. That instead of glory, we found death. Instead of life, we found death. And death became a force that enslaved all of humanity. When sin entered the world, death entered with it and conquered and held captive every human being who ever lived. He portrays death as an enslaving tyrant. One writer put it this way, that death is not merely an event out in the distance that awaits us, but death is a power that rules over us right now. It makes all our achievements futile and meaningless. It makes all our dreams hopeless. It denies our souls peace and contentment. Apart from the hope of the gospel, death makes life pointless and meaningless and futile and absolutely hopeless, because it conquers and destroys and devastates everything. In the Bible, death is the great enemy of life. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls it the last enemy to be destroyed. It destroys all that we work for. It ruins all that we love. It strips humanity of the glory and the honor they were created for. And so you see the problem, the human problem. And so we're left with the question that, what can man do to fix his predicament? What can man do to fix the problem that he's brought upon himself? Who can live as Adam and Eve were meant to live, and so gain the glory and honor that they were intended to have? Who could conquer death that's conquered every human who's ever lived, which holds every human in slavery? Who could do it? Well, in verse 9, the author of Hebrews gives us the answer with a simple phrase: but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He says, but we see Jesus. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews that the name Jesus is mentioned. And it's meant to focus on him, to highlight him as the only solution to the dilemma, the problem that humanity has brought upon itself and found itself in. But we see Jesus. Jesus is a solution to the human problem, the problem that turned all of creation upside down. Where Adam failed and where Adam fell, Jesus, the last Adam, came in and entered in and took his place, and in his place succeeded where Adam fell. He succeeded in obeying God, and he paid the penalty for all of his people. For the failure of his people. And in doing so, Jesus restores God's original intention for humanity. And so the second thing we're going to look at is the divine solution to the human problem. And we see the divine solution basically summed up as this: that Jesus became one of us in order to save us. That Jesus became one of us in order to save us. That Jesus became a human in order to save humanity. Verse 17, you see that the author of Hebrews says that Jesus was made like his brothers in every way. In verse 14, you see that he partook of the same things, the flesh and blood that's our humanity, our human weakness and frailty. And so there's two main things that he's emphasizing here. He's talking about Jesus' affinity with us, that Jesus became one of us, that Jesus enters into our suffering and identifies with us in it and sympathizes with us who suffer. So Jesus suffered with us, and so he can help us. And the other aspect that he's emphasizing is Jesus' substitution in our place, that Jesus takes our debt upon himself as our substitute. He pays the debt which we owed, but he alone could pay. And Jesus suffered for us, and so he can deliver us. These are the two main things we see about Jesus' great salvation. Jesus suffered for us, and so he can deliver us. Jesus is not just a teacher who shows us the way to save ourselves. Jesus is not just an example who lives out what it means to love God and inspires us to do the same. He may do those things in some sense, but that's not essentially and primarily what he is. Essentially and primarily, Jesus is Savior who substituted himself for us. And that's why the passage insists that he partook in the same nature that we have, that he had to become like us in every way, because only if Jesus became like us in every way, only then could he take our place. Only then could he die in our place. Only then could he stand in our place by being fully man and fully taking on our human nature, such that if he didn't take on our human nature, he couldn't be our substitute. He couldn't be our savior. Many years ago, Anselm wrote a treatise called Why the God-Man. And he was trying to answer the question, why did God have to become man? And that question for us is really answered right here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, because only in one who is both fully God and fully man do you have one who can save humanity. Because only in God do you have the one who is able to pay the human debt. But only in man do you have the one who needs to pay the human debt. And so in Jesus, you have brought together the one who can pay the debt of humanity, the one who can accomplish the salvation of humanity because he's fully God. But also you have the one who can stand in the place of sinners, who can stand in the place of humanity before God because he's fully human. So Jesus takes our place. Jesus takes upon every part of humanity, of human nature, so that he can fully redeem humans. What this means is that if Jesus redeems any part of us, he has to redeem every part of us. And if Jesus doesn't redeem every part of us, he can't redeem any part of us. In some of the early the debates in the early church about the person of Jesus, one of the church fathers said this about Jesus, that which he has not assumed, he has not redeemed. What it means is any part of human nature that Jesus didn't take upon himself, he could then not redeem it because he could then not substitute himself in our place. And what that means is that if Jesus really took on every part of human nature, he was fully human, he was made like us in every way, like Hebrews says, that means that he can redeem every part of us because he fully substituted himself for us. He died in our place. Jesus can redeem every part of us. So do you feel the effects of sin and the fall in your body? Jesus took on a human body, and he can redeem our fallen bodies. Do you feel the effects of the fall in your mind? Jesus had a human mind, and he can redeem our fallen, corrupted minds and thinking. Do you feel the effects of the fall in your heart, in your will, in your emotions, in your affections? Jesus was fully human, and he had all these aspects of our humanity in himself. And so he can redeem all of these fallen aspects of our humanity. Jesus was fully human. He was made like us in every way. And so he alone could be our substitute. Later on in the book of Hebrews, he'll talk about the Old Testament sacrifices and how the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. Of course not. Only the blood of a man, a perfect man, could atone for the sins of men. And that man was Jesus. So Jesus suffered for us. He was our substitute. He became a fully human person without sin, and he suffered in our place. In verse 9, it says, Jesus tasted death for us. He took upon himself the death that we as sinners before God deserved. He took upon himself the wrath of God that we as sinners before God deserved. And he absorbed it and paid the penalty of it such that there is nothing left for us to pay because Jesus paid it all. God has no wrath left for us. He has no punishment left for those who are in Christ because Jesus tasted death for us. That phrase, tasted death, might sound like it means Jesus just sort of took a little sip of death. But no, what it means is that Jesus drank it in all its fullness. In fact, Jesus' death wasn't wasn't just a normal death. It was the death of all deaths. It was the worst of deaths because he alone was the only one who ever lived who truly didn't deserve death. But he tasted death for us. Through his death, Jesus defeats death's power that holds us enslaved, that holds us captive, that while we are helpless to fight against death, Jesus was victorious in rising again, and so can rise up out of death all who are united to him. In the Greco-Roman world, in the context of Hebrews, the fear of death was recognized, but it was thought that you could sort of rise out of the fear of death, overcome the fear of death by welcoming death, just welcoming it and embracing it as a release from this world. But in the Bible and in Hebrews, death is not a welcome embrace, but it's a terrible enemy. And it's an enemy that's been defeated. Without hope, it's really impossible to look at death and see it for what it is. Without any hope, death can only bring ultimate, utter devastation and despair. And without hope, we can't face that. And so it's very common and frequent for people to simply distract themselves from the reality of death. Or even if they don't distract themselves, we can delude ourselves into thinking that we can escape death, we can stay young and healthy and fit and safe forever. Or if we don't think that we can escape death, we deceive ourselves from seeing death for what it is, and you know, deceive ourselves and convince ourselves that death is just sort of a natural part of life. The Bible never presents death as a natural part of life, but it presents death as an intrusion. And the hope of the gospel is that for those in Christ, death no longer has the last word. It no longer robs us of life. It no longer brings ultimate devastation to life as it was intended. And it cannot separate us from God. Even death cannot separate us from God, because Jesus was victorious over death. Maybe you or someone you love is facing death. You know, really, we're all facing death, some more imminently than others. Maybe you or someone you know is facing death. Death is a hard thing to face. Death is a hard thing to see. Anyone who says that death is just a natural part of life hasn't seen death up close. Or if they have, they've just deceived themselves and haven't looked at it honestly. Death is a hard thing to see. It's a hard thing to face. But for a Christian, it's not unbearable. Because when we look at Jesus, we see the victor. We see the one who rose again. We see the one who death could not hold down. Jesus tasted death for us, and he came out victorious, and so he can free us from its slavery. He can raise us up as victorious over death. He will not let go of you, even in death, but he will hold on to you. In fact, the word in verse 16, it says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." That word, "he helps," is probably better translated, "takes hold of." It's not angels that he takes hold of, but he takes hold of you. And even death cannot rip you out of his grasp. Jesus will raise you up if you are united to him in faith, such that death turns from enslaving, defeating, destroying enemy to merely a transition to fullness of life as God intended, that Jesus takes hold of us and brings many sons and daughters to glory. He raises us up. So Jesus suffered for us. The second aspect of Jesus' salvation that we see is that Jesus suffered with us. There's a lot of family language in this chapter. many times the phrase brothers and sisters or sons and daughters, and it is mentioned. Jesus, and when it mentions those, what it's talking about is that Jesus calls his people his brothers and sisters. Jesus calls his people his brothers and sisters, and what that teaches us is that Jesus identifies with us in the closest of ways. He shared all the experiences of human life. In verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus suffered. How comforting of a truth is that, especially to the audience of Hebrews who is experiencing great suffering. Such suffering such that they were experiencing the temptation to turn away from God, to abandon him. Jesus suffered, and so he enters into our suffering and identifies with us in our suffering and can help us in our suffering. John Stott wrote a great book called The Cross of Christ, and in this book, he says this, the real sting of suffering is not the misfortune itself, or even the pain of it, or even the injustice of it, but it's the apparent God-forsakenness of it, the feeling that we're alone and abandoned in it. That's the real sting of suffering. And he goes on to say, but in Jesus, we see proof of God's loving solidarity with us in our pain. God isn't indifferent to our suffering. He's not distant from it. He's not immune to it. But he entered into it in the person of Jesus such that he knows it. He's familiar with it. He's well acquainted with it. In fact, Jesus knows suffering even better than we do. John Stott in that book goes on to say this. He's describing the utter uniqueness of the idea that God himself in the person of Jesus would suffer. And he says this, I've entered many temples of other religions in different countries and stood respectfully before the statues, legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to look away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. He suffered with us. In looking at the cross, we see God's love for us, that he suffered for us, he suffered with us. He entered into our pain such that we don't imagine, when we experience pain, we don't imagine God indifferent, lounging on a deck chair, but we see him hanging on the cross. We see him in full solidarity with us in the midst of it, such that we know that we're not alone in it, and we know that he can help us. Jesus can help us. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the Bible recognizes that Jesus' salvation doesn't immediately whisk us away out of suffering in this life, but it gives us great resources in order to endure it. After all, Jesus himself suffered and then was exalted. And so we who follow him suffer in this life, but the glory that awaits us in the next life makes it endurable and makes it worthwhile and ensures us that it's not pointless suffering, that God has a purpose in it. The idea that Jesus helps us in the midst of suffering is a repeated idea in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus helps us. We are people who need help. And Jesus is glad to give it. We are people who need help. We're not people who have it all together, who within ourselves have the strength and resources to get by. But we're people who are needy, who are weak, who are inadequate, and who lack the resources and the strength to get by. But Jesus can supply it. We're people who need help, and Jesus is eager to help. That's such good news. I know at times when I see someone who's needy, it's easy for me to despise them for it, to think that I have it all together, and why can't they just get it together? Jesus, who probably should despise us, never does. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. In verse 11, it says that. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, weak and needy and inadequate and helpless as we are. He's glad to give us the help that we need. And so don't be afraid to look for him for help. Don't be afraid to look to him when you need it, because he is there and glad to give it. He's a merciful and a faithful high priest. Do you recognize yourself as needy? Do you see yourself as unworthy, as inadequate? Remember that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. When I was a kid, I remember playing the game The Oregon Trail. Does anyone remember playing that game? Maybe that's even still a game, I don't know. The Oregon Trail. One thing it taught me is that pioneers must have been tough, tough people. Because it wasn't too long that I would die of a snake bite or a starvation or thirst or disease or get killed by enemies or bears or something. And pioneers must have been tough people. They were trailblazers who led the way through innumerable obstacles, innumerable dangers, such that others could follow in the path that the trail that they blazed. Why am I saying this? Because verse 10, it calls Jesus the founder of our salvation. And part of the idea of the founder of our salvation, what that word illustrates is that he is the pioneer of our salvation, that he's the trailblazer of our salvation. That while we would be fraught with innumerable, unovercomable obstacles and difficulties and hindrances such that we couldn't make it, such that we could not save ourselves, Jesus, the pioneer, faced those obstacles and overcame them for us. And he brings us along the path of salvation that he himself and he alone could accomplish. Jesus is a great Savior who brings a great salvation. He opens up the way of salvation that we could never accomplish in order that by his grace he could save us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the great salvation that he brings us. We thank you that he is a great Savior. Father, we confess that oftentimes we try to save ourselves. We believe that we can save ourselves. We simply don't see our need for Christ. We simply don't see the great salvation that he offers. And Father, I pray that Jesus would be exalted in our eyes, that we would worship him as our great Savior, that in him we would find the help that we need as we walk in this life of suffering and temptation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.